This morning I'd like to take a look at a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ that's found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. There are a number of very interesting prophecies of the Lord in the book of Zechariah, but we come to this particular one, and again, Zechariah 13 and 7, and we find that God the Father is speaking concerning His Son. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." We find that last statement, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, is quoted over here as being fulfilled in the last part of the book of Matthew and also in the book of Mark. That will happen, of course, when Christ is at the cross, and we find that all the disciples are being scattered as the Lord now is facing crucifixion. But the first part of that prophecy says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This is the Father talking about the Son. And he's speaking here about the sword of wrath, or the sword of divine judgment, that would actually come upon His Son that really we were all deserving of ourselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ will take our place on Calvary. He will die what we call a vicarious death, which is a substitutionary death. His death was one that was planned from the very beginning by the eternal counsel of God before even the foundation of the world. That's why Christ is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the Father cries out, says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world as a servant of servants, but He came as the shepherd of the sheep. We find in John chapter 10 where the Lord said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd give his life for the sheep. I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Christ is a shepherd of the elect family of God, of which He gives eternal life to each and every single one of them. As the good shepherd, we find that Christ lays down His life. In that same chapter, He said, "No man take it from me. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again." In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 20, "Now the God of peace brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Here Christ is referred to not as the good shepherd, but the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd in laying down His sheep. He's the great shepherd in the resurrection. And then the Apostle Peter speaks about the Lord as being our shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. And he says here, "When the chief shepherd shall appear," about verse 6, "when the chief shepherd shall appear." Now he's talking about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd of all shepherds, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He's all of those things. Now, ministers of the gospel and pastors are referred to as shepherds as well, but we're not that good shepherd or that great shepherd or that chief shepherd. But thank God that Christ came as the shepherd of His sheep. And a good shepherd will watch over his sheep and take care of them, even at the risk of his own life. And of course, in the case of Jesus, He was simply willing and ready to lay down His life on behalf of the sheep. And therefore, the sheep will all stay together and will be with the Lord together in eternity at the last day. Now He says here, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow." That word "fellow" is an interesting term. It means my equal. Sometimes we present the Godhead in such a manner and way that it might sound like that we rank them in order of God the Father, number one, God the Son, number two, and God the Holy Ghost, number three, as if the Holy Ghost was inferior to the Son was inferior to the Father. But that's not correct. We kind of present that way, I suppose, because usually that's the order in which they're presented to us, such as when we baptize. When the Lord told His disciples in Matthew chapter 28, He says, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." But one is not inferior to the other. There are three persons in the Godhead. There's God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about three gods. We're talking about one God in three persons. So we find here, He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." That is my equal. The Son was equal to the Father. We read over here in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, where Paul tells the Philippian church to let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why did he not think it robbery to be equal with God? Because he was equal with God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Jesus Christ was God, manifest in the flesh. While he lived here for 33 and a half years, the Lord Jesus Christ was all man and he was all God. He was the Son of man. He was the Son of God. He wasn't part man and part God. He was all man and he was all God. He was God manifest in the flesh. So we see an equality here. Let's go back to John chapter 10 just for a moment. The Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one." So again, we see equality here between God the Father and God the Son. And Jesus says, "My sheep are in my hand, and my sheep are in the Father's hand. And the Father gave them me. And I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me." Now, the following under consideration here is not discipleship. By observation, by studying the scriptures, we know that all of the Lord's people don't follow him in discipleship like they really should. But they will all follow him in the work of regeneration. They're all drawn to him. John 6 and 37, the Lord said, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day." Now, if you're just kind of thinking about those verses I've given to you, it ought to make you already happy to be here this morning. To know that you're in the hand of Christ and no man can pluck you out. You're in the hand of the Father, and the Father and Christ are one, and no man can pluck you out, and ye shall never perish. That you are drawn to Christ by the omnipotent power of Christ. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. I've heard that verse quoted in part like this: all you have to do is come to Christ, because Jesus said, "He that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out." Well, Jesus did say that, but he said something else that goes with it. He said, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me." That puts a little different light on it, doesn't it? That shows that there's somebody that belongs to Christ that the Father gave to Christ in a covenant relationship before the foundation of the world, and they all shall come to him because of the drawing power of the Savior. John 6, 44, Jesus says, "No man can come to me." Now, you might say, "Well, how's that going to fit in?" Well, let's listen to the rest of it. No man can come to me, and then he gives an exception. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. So how does all come to Christ? They're drawn by the Father. It's just that simple. By nature, it's impossible. We're talking about that which is supernatural. We're talking about the miraculous work of God the Father and God the Son. Now, the prophet says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, that is my equal." Now, the Lord's people in this life here are in a category of which that word fellow fits us as well in a number of ways. I'll look over here in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, about verse 14. And the Apostle Paul said, "If you no longer strangers nor foreigners, but fellow citizens with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now here he says that we are fellow citizens. In the last part of the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, he tells us to let our conversation be as it becometh Christ. And that word conversation there literally means citizenship. He says, you have a citizenship in a place called heaven. And we're fellow citizens of that place. Now, let's think about that just for a moment here. You are a citizen of heaven. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is a literal place. It's a place where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all at. It's a place where the elect angels dwell. It's a place where the souls and spirits of God's children who've already breathed their last breath have already gone to be with the Lord in glory. Heaven's a place where there are no tears and there is no crying. It's a place where there's no sorrow, no pain, and no death. It's a place where there are no enemies. It's a place where there's no carnality, no wickedness, no evil whatsoever, no crime, no cemeteries, no courthouses, no prisons. And you're a citizen of that nation. I'm very happy this morning to tell you that I'm delighted to be a citizen of the United States of America. But the citizenship I'm talking about right now is far superior to that. It is far greater than that. He says, for you are fellow citizens. You're no longer foreigners or strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the household of God. And you're built upon that foundation of the apostles and their prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. 9 verses later, he says, you're also fellow heirs. As Gentiles, you're fellow heirs with the household of faith. Now, we're talking about being an heir. You're already a citizen of heaven, but you're an heir. Now, most people kind of like the idea they might be an heir, you know, of somebody's estate or whatever. But being an heir of an estate here in this life is nothing compared to being an heir with the Lord. I come over here to the book of Romans in chapter 8, and the apostle writes, beginning about verse 14, he says, for you've not received the spirit of fear again to bondage, but you see the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. For the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, or the sons of God. And if the sons of God, then we're the children of God. And if we're the children of God, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, think about that for a second. You belong to God based upon the doctrine, based upon the work of God, and what we call, the Bible calls, unconditional election. You were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. You are a citizen of a place called heaven, and you're an heir of God, and you are a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. I read in Hebrews 1 and 2 where Christ is the heir of all things. To be a joint heir is different than being an equal heir. Being a joint heir means whatever belongs to one belongs to the other. And so heaven is a place where you are a citizen of, and you're an heir of, you're a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, if you don't hear another thing I got to say this morning, I believe it's worth your time just to hear what I've already said. Just to be reminded one more time that you have a relationship with the Almighty God, that you have a relationship with the Creator of this world that you can not only pray to as Creator, but you can look to as your Heavenly Father. You have a Heavenly Father in a place called heaven where you have citizenship in, where you are an heir of, you're a fellow heir, and you are a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to make us happy, I think. That ought to excite us, that ought to encourage us to know that this world is not our home, that we're going to leave this world one day. We're going to leave a world that was described in the Bible as being a place of sorrow and pain and heartache and sad farewells and afflictions and trials and tribulations and et cetera, et cetera. And we're going to leave this world one day because this is not our home. Our home is in heaven where we have citizenship, where we are a fellow heir, where we're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the picture people have of heaven outside of the Bible is incredible. I'm just amazed at some of the things I hear people say. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago when they had that special recently, the Barbara Walters special, where, you know, the two questions was asked, where is heaven and how do we get there? And I'm just amazed at the wisdom of this world. Where is heaven? You know what that tells me? They hadn't read the Bible very much. I'm going to answer that question for you right now. Where is heaven? It's up. That's where it's at. And how do we get there? By sovereign grace. That's how you get there. And you're going to get there one day because the Lord's coming back and he's going to call you and you're going to be resurrected out of the grave. And if you're alive at that time, you're going to be translated. And those who are translated, those who are resurrected will be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I didn't need a 2-hour special to learn that. I just need a little time in the Word of God. That's all anybody does, just need a little time in the Word of God to know where heaven's at and how in the world you're going to get there. You know, every once in a while I watch a little television to relieve stress, and we like to watch Family Feud. Anyway, on Family Feud the other day, they got a question. And the question is this. The question is, we have surveyed 100 people, and here are the top 7 answers. And the survey is about this question. What profession do people have that would make it the most difficult for them to get into heaven? Well, first of all, that shows the mentality. They think you're going to get into heaven based upon the life you live here in this world, based upon your conduct, based upon your behavior, based upon your record, based upon your works, and that's what's going to determine whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. Now, you want me to tell you the number one answer? It might surprise you. The answers you might come up with, some of them was on there, but they's kind of down at the bottom of the list. Like a hitman, for example. He was on there, and he's down at the bottom of the list. The number one answer was lawyers. The number two answer was politicians. They said, the survey said, these two professions will make it the most difficult for somebody to get into heaven if you're a lawyer or if you are a politician. Well, we got several lawyer Primitive Baptist preachers. I called one of them up and told him, I said, listen, it's not too late for you to change your profession, but you're in great danger. It's just amazing what you hear sometimes and like that. It's just incredible. But I guess, what does that tell you about the image that lawyers have in the public? What's the image that politicians have in society, that people would rank them as the number two occupation that's going to make it the most difficult for them to get into heaven? And on top of that, most politicians are lawyers. So it's a double whammy from that point of view. But anyway, you are a fellow citizen, and you're a fellow heir. And you're a fellow heir and a fellow citizen because you are adopted into the family of Jesus Christ. And you have been born again into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in God's family because you were born into it. And you're in God's family because you've been adopted into it. And being adopted in the family and born into the family, you have citizenship in heaven. And you are a fellow heir and a fellow citizen with the household of faith. And therefore, heaven is a place where you're going to be one sweet day. But not only that, when it comes to being a fellow, let's look at a couple other places, a couple other things concerning this important word. Remember, this word means my equal. Now, over here in the book of John chapter 11, we find where the Lord tells his disciples that Lazarus, our friend Lazarus, sleepeth. And they respond by saying, if he sleepeth, he doeth well. And then the Lord explained to them that he's actually talking about death. And then the Bible says that Thomas, which is called Didymus, said unto his fellow disciples, he said, well, let us go there that we might also die as well. And I just want the first part of that. And Thomas, called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples. Now, we're all fellow disciples, I trust. But a lot of people fail to understand what true discipleship is all about. Some people believe as long as they got their name on the roll, then that makes them a disciple. That's not true. You cannot be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ if you've not made a profession of faith publicly and unite with the Lord's children in baptism so that you can become part of that local baptized body of believers. Now, your discipleship has begun. But let's listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 once again in his second gospel commission. He tells his disciples, he said, go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'll go with you all the way even to the end of the world. Now, let's just break that up just a little bit. Go and teach all nations, that is Jews and Gentiles. You're to go out and do some teaching. After a certain amount of teaching, there should be some response. There should be some baptisms taking place. And you're to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them, more teaching now, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Now, not some of the things, most of the things, but all things I've commanded you. To teach more than that is too much. To teach less than that is too little. And so the responsibility is heavy on the gospel preacher to teach the whole counsel of God and to teach all things whatsoever Jesus Christ has commanded. Now, why Jesus Christ? Because he's the master. He's the Lord. He's the master. Now, in your middle section of your Bible, if you have a Bible with a middle part there, it's going to tell you there in the center that the expression, go and teach all nations, means go and make disciples. So disciples are made through the teaching of the Word of God. Disciples are made through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be a true disciple of the Lord means that you look forward to every opportunity you can to come and sit at the feet of the man of God who's going to be teaching you the Word of God, just like Mary did. When Jesus came to the household of Mary and Martha, Martha was cumbered about with much serving, but Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Every time you see Mary in the Word of God, she's always at the feet of Jesus. I'm sure that Mary was not lazy. And I know that Martha also had learned much from the Word of God, because when her brother Lazarus dies and Jesus is talking to her, he says, your brother shall rise again. She says, Lord, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she was knowledgeable and a believer of the resurrection. And there would be a last day when the Lord would come and the resurrection would take place. But on this occasion here, priorities are not in order. Here, Martha should have been like Mary. She should have decided, I can get to that task later. I can get that job later. It'll be waiting on me. Nobody's going to do it for me. Nobody's going to come and take it away. It'll be there. I don't have to worry about that right now. And Jesus is here, and it's important for me to sit at the feet of Jesus. That's what discipleship's all about, is sitting at the feet of Jesus. There's a lot of difference between relationship and discipleship. If you've been born of the Spirit of God, you have relationship with God, but discipleship is a learning process. Discipleship is a learning process and an applying process where you learn from the Word of God and make application in your life that you might grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. It's a lifetime thing. It's a lifetime thing. You don't graduate. You don't get a diploma. I don't care how many years you've been in the house of God, there's still things to learn. You never learn it all, because we're talking about an inexhaustible subject. Isn't that great? An inexhaustible subject. That's Jesus. There is no possible way that he could ever be preached out. The Bible is an inexhaustible book of information. This Bible has been complete for nearly 2,000 years, and men are still preaching from it today. Men are still teaching from it today. It's an inexhaustible supply of information about God, my friends, about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all the things that's necessary for us to understand and to learn. It's a lifetime experience. It's a lifetime effort. You never get to the point where you're fully grown in the house of God. It's an always learning process. That's what discipleship is all about. I think sometimes people are just happy to have their name on the roll, and if it's convenient to go to church, well, that is convenient. If it's not, well, that's all right. They'll try to make it next time. I'm telling you, it is essential for you to be in the house of God every time the doors are open, if at all possible, to worship your Heavenly Father, your glorious Redeemer, and to hear the Word of God taught and preached and proclaimed, that you might take it in and grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says to those fellow disciples, those fellow disciples were going around with Jesus everywhere he went. Those fellow disciples listened to what Jesus said, what he taught, what he preached. Those fellow disciples were watching him on a daily basis. And Thomas looks over here to his fellow disciples. Those fellow disciples also had fellowship. Now, I want you to think about the word fellowship just a minute. Now, the Bible's going to tell us some things we're to have fellowship with. It's also going to tell us some things that we're not to fellowship with. When you think of fellowship, think of fellows in a ship. Think of fellows in a ship. And it's a ship that's got oars. And each fellow in that ship has got an oar in his hand, and they're all rowing. Rowing. Maybe roaring too, but they're rowing. They're roaring while they're rowing. But anyway, they've all got this oar, and they're rowing. You need to try this sometime. And they're all rowing. Now, if some is rowing one way and some is rowing another way, that's not going to be very profitable, is it? If some are rowing and some are not rowing, they're not going to make as much speed, not going to make as much progress, if that's the case. But everybody in that ship has got to know where they're going. And I'm amazed that people don't know where they've come from, where they're at, or where they're going. They don't. I'm telling you, if I'm not deceived, I know where I came from. I know where I'm at, and I know where I'm going some sweet day. That helps me stay on course. So you got to know where you're going. You got to work together. It's a picture of unity. Fellows in a ship, so you might have fellowship. We're looking at the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. And we're going to find here, after the Apostle Peter responded to those on the day of Pentecost, when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And there was about 3,000 added to them that particular day. And he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. There was an untoward, perverse, crooked generation that day. And he says, by obeying the gospel in Jesus Christ, by repenting and being baptized, you can deliver yourself from this untoward generation. Then he says that they continued steadfastly. Now notice that word, steadfastly, in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. We're to be steadfast. How does 1 Corinthians 15 end up? That's the resurrection chapter. But how does it end up? The last verse, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If it's in the Lord, it's not in vain. If it's in the Lord, it's not in vain. You may not see the fruit of it. You may not see the profit of it. You may not see the benefit of it in your lifetime. But I'm telling you, if you're laboring in the Lord, it will not be in vain. It will be helpful to somebody. It's going to be profitable to somebody. It's going to be encouraging to somebody. And remember, the master in heaven's the one that's looking down. The master in heaven's the one who's giving out the grades, brethren. He said, we're to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That means the apostles taught doctrine. Somebody said, well, you know, I'm just not interested in that doctrine stuff. Says, you know, I just want to hear about love, love, love. Well, I love love too. But it said, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Not just the doctrines, anybody and everybody, but the apostles' doctrine, what the apostles was teaching. We find that Paul writes to Timothy about the scriptures. He says in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's the very first thing on the list. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul told Titus, teach those things to become sound doctrine. Doctrine is extremely important. And that word doctrine literally means teaching. It could apply to about every subject in the Bible, but generally speaking, we have reference to those things that are doctrine as those fundamental things. Now, those things that the Lord's people need to understand as a foundation. You know, the subject of predestination, election, the effectual call, the resurrection, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the vicarious death in Jesus, my friends, the substitutionary death of Christ, what was accomplished on the cross. Those things become sound doctrine that the Lord's people need. That word sound means healthy. So they continue, first of all, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then the next word is fellowship. You see, that's where real fellowship comes from, is when you understand the doctrine. You understand it. And then we all realize that except by the grace of God, you know, somebody says, we're all working to go to the same place. And my answer is, yeah, except by the grace of God, we'd all get there. And I'm not talking about up, I'm talking about down. Not talking about heaven, I'm talking about hell. If it's based upon our works, I know where we'd all go. But thank God it's not based upon the works of men, it's based upon the grace of Christ. Electing grace, calling grace, dying grace, resurrection grace. The Lord's family will be there because of the wonderful, miraculous, amazing grace of Christ. So they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and also in fellowship. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 to this church that he loves so dearly. Of all the churches Paul labored with and wrote to, it's very easy to see the church at Philippi was pretty close to his heart. This is the church got started over there, you know, with the Philippian jailer and lit in a cell of purple in Acts chapter 16. That's how it got its beginning, how it got its start. And now Paul is going to write a letter by divine inspiration to this church, this baptized group of people that he loved, labored with, that he had such an instrumental part in their constitution, their organization. And he says there in opening verses of Philippians chapter 1, I thank God upon my every remembrance of you. He said, I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm telling you, that's the sweet blessing of life that God has bestowed upon his people here in this world, to be able to have fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To have that fellowship, we must be in the same ship. We must understand these things. And we all got those oars, and we're all rowing in the same direction. And we're making progress going down the road. And we can talk about our experiences. We can talk about the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the grace of God. And we understand what true grace is all about. We understand that the love of God is everlasting. My friends, it is eternal. Nobody can separate you from the love of Christ. When I understand that and you understand that, you know what we're doing? We're having fellowship in the gospel. I don't know of anything greater than that. Somebody says, we went fishing the other day. We had a really good time. We had a lot of fellowship. That's not even the same category what I'm talking about here. That word fellowship has been so watered down, people don't understand what fellowship is all about. I'm talking about fellowship in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and that good news and glad tidings, my friends, that makes up the wonderful report that Jesus Christ died for sinners and sinners are saved by the grace of God. I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Oh, I tell you, I got a lot of things to be thankful for. I really do, but this ranks right up near the top of the list. I'm telling you, when I've been blessed of the Lord to visit among the Lord's people quite extensively over the years. I've been in preached the gospel in 25 different states, from the Pacific to the Atlantic, from the Great Lakes down to the Gulf of Mexico. I've preached in over 280 Primitive Baptist churches across the country. And I got loved ones and friends all across this land. And I'm telling you, it's just special to be in their presence, just special to be in their home, just special to have fellowship in the gospel with them. And it's extremely special, extra special, to have fellowship in the gospel with Bethel Church. To meet on a regular basis with people like you, with a family, my friend. You're my family, and I trust we all feel we're part of a family here at Bethel Church where we have fellowship in the gospel of the Son of God. And I want to continue to be steadfast in that fellowship. I want to be steadfast in it, in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship. And in the breaking of bread, that's communion, that's the Lord's Supper. And in prayers. Remember, we're all in the same ship. We're all fellow citizens. We're all fellow heirs. We're fellow disciples, and we ought to enjoy fellowship. Now, Paul warns us about some things not to have fellowship with. Ephesians 5 and 11. Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame to even speak of those things that's done in secrecy. Now, let me just say what being a true disciple is all about. It means you're out in the open. You're transparent. You say, I don't like that. Well, you are. And what I mean by that is this. What we do, what we believe, how we try to let our light shine is out in the open. It's above board. It's out here. It's not done behind closed doors, in closets, in secrecy. The Lord always did that. He was the light of all lights. He said, I'm the light of the world. He that walketh after me shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of light. I'm telling you what Christ taught, what Christ preached, what he did. He always did it out in the open. He did it in a public manner, in a public way. He was not ashamed of what he believed. He was not ashamed of what he taught. He was not ashamed of what he accomplished in this world. It was all out there for public record. Now, if what you're doing can't be done out in the open, quit. If what you're doing can't be done out in the open, don't do it anymore. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If it's done in darkness, it will be unfruitful. I don't care how many other good things they may say they're doing. See, some one of these days, somebody may approach you, man or woman, and may want to try to entice you to become part of an organization that does things behind closed doors, that does things in secrecy, and all you got to say is, thank you, but no thank you, or what I do, everything I do can be done out in the open. If it's got done behind closed doors, I don't want any part of it. That's the scriptural stand. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He says, even ashamed, he speak of those things that's done in secrecy. If it can't be done out in the open, it ought not to be done. Then I come into 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. And the apostle Paul writes and says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Baal? What part did he that believeth hath with an infidel? He says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The obvious answer to all these questions is nothing. Righteousness and unrighteousness cannot fellowship together. Light and darkness has no communion. Believers and infidels cannot be the same. The temple of God, he says, which you are, has no agreement with idols. So he starts off by saying, have no fellowship, or be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? You try to put those two together, they're unequally yoked. Now that's true in marriage, that's true in business, that's true in friendship, that's true in all these things. He said, now come out from among them. There's come out from the unrighteous. Come out from the infidels. Come out from the idolaters. Come out from among them, and I will receive you, thus saith the Lord, and be a separate people. And I'll be your God, and you shall be my people. We're talking about now in a way of fellowship. In the book of 1 Corinthians 10 and 20, the Apostle Paul says that the Gentiles on that occasion there were offering up meat to idols. And he says, he says, have no fellowship with devils. So the Lord's people have no fellowship with devils, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of righteousness, darkness rather. And then there is no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. So what are we to have fellowship with? Well, go back once again. Our fellowship is in the doctrine of the apostles. Our fellowship's in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we're there in Philippians, let's go to Philippians 3 and I believe about verse 8 down there. And the Apostle Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. One of the things that's characterized the Lord's church down through the centuries, for about 2,000 years, especially in centuries past, has been that the Lord's true disciples have been a suffering people. They've been a suffering people. Kind of hard for me to relate to that. When I read all that list of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, it's kind of hard for me to relate to that. I've never been shipwrecked. I've never been stoned. I've never been had rocks thrown at me. I've never been beaten with rods. It's hard for me to identify with that list down there. But the very last thing he does say on that list is in the care of all the churches. So I guess I can relate a little bit in that regard. The Apostle Paul loved the Lord's people, but he also understood in loving the Lord's people and preaching the Lord's people and laboring the Lord's people, there were times of sorrow and difficulties that he would have to experience. But I'm telling you, the Lord's children, those who've been in the pathway of true discipleship, have been a suffering people down through the ages. They have suffered economically. They have suffered physically. Oftentimes, were put in jail. Oftentimes, they had all their property confiscated because they were followers of Christ. There were times they lost their job because they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. There were times that they were put into a pit or into a prison and just left there for a long period of time. And they suffered malnutrition. They didn't get anything hard to eat, anything to drink. There were times when their backs were opened up with a cat of nine tails, just like Jesus was. I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great example. And if we follow him in a dedicated manner, dedicated way, the day may come that sufferings will be our lot. So we're fellow citizens. We're fellow heirs. Enjoy fellowship. I come over here to the little book of Philemon. It's right before the book of Hebrews. Paul writes this man by the name of Philemon, and the very first thing he says about Philemon is, he's my fellow laborer. And in verse 2, he names two individuals of which he says is my fellow soldier. He comes to the end of that little book. In verse 23, he names a man he calls my fellow prisoner. Now, every one of us, in one way or the other, ought to wear those labels, being a fellow prisoner. Now, the Apostle Paul, let's look at that just for a second. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to be in prison, literal prison. But that's not the kind of prisoner he's talking about here. He now talking about being a prisoner of the Lord. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. In all lowliness of mind, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That means you have been taken captive by Jesus Christ. You've been taken out of captivity of this world, captivity of the bondage of the law of sin and death. And now you belong to Jesus Christ. You are his prisoner in that regard. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, he says, turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. To be a prisoner of hope. You know, that word hope means that you have the greatest expectation, the fulfillment of the promises of God. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Eternal life is a promise. And we have hope, my friends, of eternal life based upon the very promise of God. Hope is described in Hebrews chapter 6 as the anchor of the soul is both sure and is steadfast. It holds us stable. It stabilizes us in the storms of life. It enables us, my friends, to be in those storms and have the assurance that even though I'm in a storm, I'm also in the arms of Jesus. See, apparently the disciples forgot all about that when Jesus told them to get in the ship and go to the other side. Jesus was also in the ship. Now the direction was, go to the other side. Great storm arises on the sea. Where is Jesus? He's with them. You wouldn't have thought so with their reaction. You wouldn't have thought so. They were greatly afraid, came and woke him up, said, Master, carest not that we perish. They knew he cared. But on that occasion there, the storm is so great. I guess they don't understand how in the world can he be sleeping down there at such a great storm. Well, why shouldn't he be asleep? He's in control of everything. He's the master. He's the creator. And as the creator of all things, he's the master of all things. The storm didn't disturb Jesus. The storm didn't bother Jesus. Jesus is sleeping through the storm. But the disciples woke him up. The Lord said, oh, ye of little faith. The disciples forgot. The Lord said, let's go to the other side. He said, let us, U.S. That means he was going to be with them to the other side. He was there in his ship with them. The one they'd seen give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf. The one they'd saw that cleansed the lepers, the one that raised the dead. How could it be on this occasion here, they didn't feel like that he was still in total control? I'm telling you, he's in control. And yet I know as we go through the trials of life and the tribulations of life, we may temporarily forget who's in control. I don't want you to do that anymore in the future. I want you to understand and realize no matter how bad it is, no matter how difficult the way may seem that you're facing in the present time, I don't care what you're experiencing right now, there's one who's still in control. He's always been in control. He's in control. He'll always be in control. Now, if you understand that, who's piloting that ship, you're going to believe you're going to get to the other side. He talks about being fellow prisoners. He speaks about being fellow laborers. He speaks about being fellow soldiers. He speaks about being fellow workers. I mentioned a little earlier this morning, if every member of the church was a member like me, what kind of church would we have? You see, we need to wear many hats in the house of God. You know, when I was growing up, I had the hat of being a son. And then later on, I put on the hat of being a husband. Then I put on the hat of being a father. Then I put on the hat of being a grandfather. And I'd wear the hat of being an uncle and a great uncle, etc. I got a lot of hats to wear, and so do you. But in the household of God, we need to be wearing a lot of hats. We need to be wearing the hat one day of a fellow prisoner, one day of a fellow soldier, one day of a fellow laborer, one day of a fellow worker. And let's look over here in the book of 3 John, for example. He's going to talk about three men in 3 John. The first man is a man by the name of Gaius. And he's going to commend Gaius for being a lover of the truth, who received the truth, who walked in the truth, who done good to the strangers as well as the brethren. And he says, as such like this, we need to receive that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. How about that hat? We all need to be helping one another, don't we? Encouraging one another, praying for one another, supporting one another, propping one another up. I tell you, you live in a world and you get knocked down pretty easy. Somebody needs to come along and pick you up. You never know what you're going to hear in this world. Man, I've known for probably 20 years or more down in Plant City, Florida. I got acquainted with his family, him and his wife, 20 more years ago. Anyway, through our efforts, Lord blessing, they became part of Little Union Church. He's a full-blooded Indian. Terry Cooter. He just died this past week at 76. He had a severe case of Alzheimer's. 7 years ago, he was diagnosed with it. And 7 years ago, the doctor told him everything he could expect, trying to be informative. He told him everything he could expect. As time went on, it was all discouraging. So finally, Brother Terry, who's a man of wonderful faith, he said, well, he says, I just depend on the Lord to see me through it. The woman was telling him that, turned around on her stool, and she says, well, the day will come when you'll forget him too. Can you imagine that? She didn't understand some things. God bless you. I hope you do. In the latter part of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man may be going down and perishing and dissolving, and your mind may have be left you, but I'm going to tell you what his wife told him when they walked out the door. She says, Terry, the Lord's not just in your mind, he's also in your heart. About 4 or 5 days before he died, he just prayed out loud, said, Lord God, he said, be with all my family. Be with every member of my family and watch over them and take care of them. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Didn't sound like it, but got him to me. Aren't you glad that those things don't keep God from communicating with his people? I won't ever forget Sister Ellen Shanks. Visiting with her. Went to see her one day not long before she passed this life. And she just talking about anything and everything, just talking at 100 miles an hour. And I sitting there and I just sit there beside her, just let her talk. And then finally, when she took a breath, I said, Sister Ellen, let's pray. And she shut up immediately. Didn't say another word. That rested with her. It struck something down in here, you see. And I took her by the hand and I prayed with her, and she never said a word while I was praying. And when I said amen, she raised up on the bed and kissed me right here and laid back down quiet. And then I left. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. I want you to remember that. The Lord has no problem communicating with his children because he speaks to their hearts. And he will never leave them. He will never forsake them. Little Union had communion a couple weeks ago, Saturday night. And they were not able to be there. But on Sunday afternoon, about a dozen of them went to their home and had communion with Brother Terry and Sister Sharon. They had communion, had a foot washing service right there in their house. He's got a son that I've known for years, and he's attended kind of off and on, but I know he's a believer in the doctrines of grace. And anyway, they were there, and he died. His funeral was Friday morning. And he called up Elder Krause yesterday and said, Lord willing, this morning, me and my wife want to join a church and be part of a church like that. Says, when we saw what that church did for our family, how they came and ministered the way they did, you know what they were doing? They were being fellow workers and fellow laborers and fellow helpers to a family that couldn't make it to the house of God because he was on his deathbed. So far as I know, this morning, he and his wife and 2 others were baptized at Little Union Church. You see, those are the kind of things the Lord expects us to do as being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be organized for that. You just know it's the thing to do and you do it. As we therefore have opportunity, let's do good unto all men, and especially the household of faith.